And the angels told the apostles and those that were gathered there, he told them, you're going to see him return in the same way. And so beginning there in verse 12, it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room and abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for your love and for your demonstration of your love on the cross for us, Lord. We're so grateful for the Word of God this morning. And as we, your church, gather together, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that your Spirit would instruct us as we consider the early church and their preparation for the coming of your Holy Spirit to come and to fall upon them and that they might be baptized. And Father, we ask you to give us understanding in the Scriptures, to help us to understand your Word today, and Lord, to let it become a part of us, just as our nourishing food that we eat nourishes our physical body by becoming a part of us. We pray that your Word would nourish our spirit as it becomes a part of us this day. We want to feed upon it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I call this the getting ready for the Holy Ghost. And you remember that Jesus told them not to depart from Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go back to your homes in Galilee. Don't start off on the mission. Not yet. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Ghost. And so the apostles did that. They went back to Jerusalem as they were told, and they gathered together there. And as they did, they did a few things that I think are very important. Now, we got to remember, Jesus has opened their understanding to be able to understand the Scriptures, at least to a certain degree at this point, but they don't yet have the indwelling Holy Spirit living in them. However, this is the beginning of the early church. Now, you know, I guess we could debate this as long as we want, but really, the church age begins in the next chapter, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, because you know, he's going to come, he's going to empower the church to be the church, and so we're still in a kind of a transitionary time frame, really, from the coming of John the Baptist until the coming of the Holy Ghost. That really is a very transitionary time frame in God's dealings with people. Okay, and so this is where we are, and what I want you to see is they did a few things getting ready for the Holy Ghost. The first thing they did would have to do with fellowship. They were together, okay? These people, now let's look at who we're talking about here. It says they returned from the mount called Olivet, which from Jerusalem is a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey, according to their law, was how far you could walk on a Sabbath day and it not be considered going on a journey. So, and it's not very far. If you get a chance to go to Jerusalem, you can see that the Mount of Olives, really, to Jerusalem proper, is just across a little valley. And I should have looked it up. I can't remember what the the Jews of the day declared a Sabbath day's journey to be, but it's like 1/8 of a mile or something like that. It's not very far. So it's interesting. Because of that, there were lots and lots and lots of synagogues. Because if you lived in one part of town, you couldn't drive. You couldn't hitch up your donkey and drive your car. You had to walk to go to worship. And you couldn't walk further than whatever this distance was. So there were no mega synagogues. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? There were lots of synagogues because people would form a synagogue where they could walk to. So Jewish life, by virtue of that, was very communal. They lived close to the people that they worshipped with. So anyway, they come back to Jerusalem like they're told. And it says, verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. And there's a good chance, I don't know for sure, but there's a good chance it's the same room that Jesus had rented or made preparations for them to have the Lord's Supper there. Okay, so that may be the place. And we know that there are 120 of them. But this isn't by any means all the disciples. These are just the ones that are hanging out with the apostles until the coming of the Holy Ghost. Okay, and so it says there were there, it says the apostles. And it lists them for us, starting with Peter. By the way, every list of the apostles always starts with Peter. Okay, so Peter and James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. So these guys are listed. They're not always listed in the same order, but Peter is always listed at the beginning of them. Okay, we know more about them than some, less than others, but they're always listed with Peter at the head of the list. And it tells us there in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And so here's who we have. Now think about this group of people, okay? We know that the women, many of them are related to the apostles. We saw that as we looked at the book of Luke. So some of them are moms, like Zebedee's wife. I'm sure she's hanging out there. Some of them are possibly wives of the apostles that are hanging out with them. Possibly Peter's mother-in-law and his wife, they could have been there. But we're told specifically that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Now, she's there because who is her caretaker now? John is, okay? And so she's there with John. He's tending to her and taking care of her. And so they're all there together. And then it also says that Jesus is brethren. And this is what's so amazing. If we go back and read in John chapter 7, Jesus' brethren did not believe in him to be the Messiah while he was alive. But after the resurrection, apparently all of them very quickly came to faith in Christ. And I love that. I think that's it's something that reminds me that someone that close to Jesus could spend a pretty good portion of their life not believing in him. And I think about it for your life. Maybe you know people in your family, loved ones that you have, and they're very close to you, and they don't believe. And you know, even to the point that Jesus' brothers, they actually kind of mocked him in John chapter 7. They tell him, you know, I mean, what's wrong with you? Aren't you going to go up to the feast? Go up to the feast. This is your opportunity to show the world that you're the Messiah. And he said, well, I'm not going to go just yet. And he does go up to that feast, but he waits until everybody else is already gone, and then he shows up. But they're almost even mocking him. So you might have a family member that doesn't believe in Christ, that doesn't want anything to do with that. Not only that, they might even mock you because of your stand or because of your faith in Christ. Don't give up on them. Jesus' own brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, fell into that very category that they didn't believe until after the resurrection. And some of those proofs that were offered of his resurrection brought them to the point that they did believe. And maybe he even appeared to them after the resurrection. It's definitely a possibility. But whatever the cause was, they came to a saving faith in Christ after the resurrection. I just love that. Don't ever give up on somebody. Even if they're hardened, even if they're mocking of the things of Christ, don't ever give up on them. You just keep living for Jesus and keep praying for them because you can be that close and not believe. And yet later in life, come to a place where you do. And it says there, and here's the key. It says they were with one accord. Okay? they were with one accord. Now, I'm not really a fan of I kind of like domestic automobiles. I've never owned a Honda, but in order for them to get around, you know, they had to have taken turns and they couldn't have hauled a lot of groceries. I don't know that you could get enough groceries into an Accord. Oh, wait, that's not what they're talking about, is it? I'm just kidding. It's a great word. Now, Honda makes a car called an Accord, if you didn't get that one. Anyway, the good thing about, man, this is a tough crowd this morning. I guess I better start preaching, stop trying to be funny, huh? The interesting thing about that little phrase, that they were with one accord, it means that the word that's translated from accord, it means to have the same mind, but it can also be used as almost a violent word. So one of the ways that you might translate this word is to say to have the same passion. And I like that. They are gathered together passionately focusing on Christ, passionately awaiting the promise of the Father. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. They have no doubts about that. They know it's coming. They don't know exactly what that's going to look like, feel like, or be like, but they do believe His word in such a way that they are going to wait. And during the time of their waiting, they are hanging together. They are they're functioning as a family. And really, you know, the word fellowship, and it's not used here, right here. It will be in the next chapter, the Greek word koinonia. But the idea of being with one accord, that is really what fellowship is. And so, this is important for us. As they're awaiting the coming of the Holy Ghost, the beginning of the early church, one of their primary functions and focuses is upon fellowship, okay? Now, we got to be careful as we think about the word fellowship because, you know, if we were going to have everybody bring their homemade ice cream and get together, we could have an ice cream social and we would call that a fellowship. We had a fellowship at church. We all hung out after church and had ice cream today. And that wouldn't be a wrong use of the word, but it's a very limited use of the word. And unfortunately, for many churchgoers, that's about as far as fellowship goes, okay? Fellowship has much more to do, and really what I think that if you tie together an understanding of family with fellowship, you know, fellowship really is a shared purpose, okay? The disciples that are gathered there are more than just showing up at church for an hour on Sunday morning and then going on about their lives. They are focusing together on this mission that has been given them, and this is now the beginning stages of that mission. They are, you know, and I hate to use all these new words because these new guys really aren't doing a whole lot for us, but it's been said, you know, doing life together. I don't know that really is what fellowship is. Because we're soldiers at war. You know, doing life together, that kind of sounds like, hey, come over and, you know, we'll pick out the colors for my room. Well, and you know what? Believers could do that together. That would be fine. And actually would be good. And that would put you together in close proximity and, you know, working together, fighting together, training together. That really is more along the lines of what fellowship is. Someone has said that fellowship is really two fellows in the same boat together. And I like that, you know, because really that gives more of the term. It's not just, hey, let's get together and have some fun because we go to church together. That's a really low view of what fellowship is. What fellowship is, hey, we're aliens in a hostile environment. And our very survival depends upon the fact that we focus passionately on the mission that we've been given and that we supplement one another by the different gifts that God has given to us so that we can accomplish this goal together. I think that's more along the lines of what biblical fellowship is. And so it has to do with having the same mind together. Turn with me to Philippians, if you will, chapter 2. to have the same mind, to have a passionate focus together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. Their capability of having the same mind at this point in Acts 1 is going to be magnified a million times by Acts 2. Because they don't yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in the way that He's going to from that point in time on. Okay? So Paul here says in Acts 2, or in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's kind of the same idea as being of one accord, to have the same mind. Have you ever worked with someone on a situation, a project or something, and you're just focused, and you're just aiming in the same direction? You know, you can also work with somebody, and they're going in a totally different direction, and at every time you try to do something, they're doing this, and you're like, wait, we can't do that yet, we have to do this. There's all the difference in the world, is there not? Who was it? Who gave the big whooping this year? Was it Spain? Who won the World Cup? Beat Brazil. Germany. That's right, Germany. I know y'all don't like soccer, but I'm going to use that one because, you know, I'm not going to use one that you know about. I'm going to use one that only like three of you know about. That German team, I'll bet you if you were to sit down and talk with those guys, they would tell you that they came to this World Cup with one mind. There is a situation that happens. You've seen it happen. It doesn't matter what sport you play, where everybody on the field or on the court or whatever knows where everybody else is, and they know what everybody else's job is, and they know what their job is. And that really is what functioning as a team is, isn't it? Where you don't have to look. You know he's over there, right? You don't have to worry once it gets past you because you know he's back there or she's back there, okay? And this comes with hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of practice, doesn't it? I read Haney's book on Delta Force, and he talked about when they originally put Delta Force together, as they begin the recruiting process, and then as they train these guys, once they made it through selection and they started training, they were doing counterterrorism tactics, and they were changing the mentality of military from fighting out in a battlefield to fighting inside of a city and inside of walled villages, buildings, homes. And he talked about that the old, whoever, the general or whoever was in charge of making sure that all this came, he would weigh the brass at the end of the day. He would come, and they'd been in the shooting houses, and he would come, and they'd pick all the brass up, and they'd put it, and he would weigh it. And if he didn't think they had shot enough rounds that day, he'd make them go back, even though they'd already quit for the day. He'd make them go back. He wanted them to shoot every day, thousands and thousands and thousands of times a day, because he wanted them not to have to be wondering when they kicked the door open onto some building to wonder who was behind them and what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. They had to account for every single round that they fired as they came into a room. You go this way, you go. They didn't get outside beforehand and like, okay, now here's the plan. You draw in the dirt and you're going to go this way. That was all taken care of in practice months and maybe even years before it actually happened, so that when they walked into a situation, every person there knew exactly what they were supposed to do, and they executed it flawlessly. Why? Because people could lose their lives if they didn't. Well, that's the idea of fellowship in the Bible. Now, the apostles have already experienced this to a large degree, hanging out with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years during his ministry. What they did was they continued that now with an ever-expanding group of disciples being added to that. And folks, I have to tell you, one of the reasons that we designed this church from the very beginning the way that we did was in the hope and the prayer that giving more time would give a better opportunity for a greater fellowship, to get to know each other better, to be able to be more passionately focused on what God had for us as individuals and as a church, because that's what we see the early church doing. Well, the second thing that we see here is we see a focus on prayer. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, it says. So, here's something else I want you to see. The apostles didn't just isolate themselves and sequester themselves over here. This is just the apostles. Y'all stay over there. No, the Bible is very clear that the apostles were there, but there were also other disciples there, and the ladies were there as well. So this is a very good picture of what the early church is going to look like, okay? And so they're all there together. The Bible uses two words for prayer and supplication. The Greek word for prayer is prosuke, and it really has the idea of worship, okay? So they're not just in this continual, everybody on their knees, bowing their heads, prayer meeting. It's a prayer and worship type situation. They are worshiping the Lord together as they're together. And then the word for supplication is the Greek word desis, and it means to beg or to ask. Okay? And so these two words, prayer and supplication, they're actually used side by side to talk about what prayer really is in the Bible in several different places, that they're laid side by side. You remember the verse was shared this morning, right? Matthew 7:7. Ask, and what? Shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask. You know, if there's something that I wish that Christians could learn, myself included, is that God wants us to beg Him for the things that we need and bless others instead of begging for the things that we need from others. I wish that 9/10 of the radio ministries that are out there would stop asking for money and start praying. I really do. I mean, we are creating, this is my soapbox for a minute, we are creating a generation of beggars. Did you know that? There are entire organizations that hire people that all they do is beg for money. I get about 3 phone calls a day, don't you? I don't give to any of them, ever. I just don't. What I do is pray, and I do seek the Lord, and as the Lord directs me, we do have opportunities to give, and many times to worthy ministries, and many times to people that are in desperate need. I told you this story, but I'm going to tell it again. Standing in Johannesburg, a suburb of Johannesburg, in a pastor's office, there's this starving, not starving, but barely getting by pastor in another village, meets in a tent, folding chairs, carpets on the floor, no electricity. Another pastor, just barely getting by better than that, but he actually did have a brick building. But he has lots and lots of young pastors that he has helped and helped get into ministry, and he also does funnel resources to them. So we come walking into the office. This pastor that I've been with, David, he's starving. I mean, not starving, but just barely above starving. He's just barely getting by. Very small little church, meets in a tent, holes in the tent, okay? We come walking into the office. He hasn't seen Willie in months. Not months. And hello, Pastor Willie, how are you? And the very next things out of his mouth are, Pastor, I need. And Willie stops him. He says, Motibi, he says, I have all that I need because I ask God. And you are lacking because you ask men. And I'm just, you know, I just stand over in the corner just kind of, because I've been with him a week and all he's done is ask, beg, 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 beg. But Willie is so right. You see, the apostles, they don't have anybody else that they can go ask. They are outcasts as far as Judaism is concerned because of the stand that they're making for Christ. He hasn't. You know, I mean, there are some wealthy people, I'm sure, that are there that are going to begin to give, and we're going to see that as it takes place, as it comes over into the next few chapters. But they know what their source is. And listen to me. God is your source. If you have need, you need to ask Him. Ask Him. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing what happens when you and I ask God. Well, a couple of places. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians again, this time to chapter 4. Their emphasis is on fellowship, and now we see added to that prayer. So they are focusing together with a focus of one mind, and they're praying, and in their prayer and worship of the Lord. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses. Don't worry about things. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer, and it's the same Greek word used in Acts, prosuke, this is worship. Worshiping God, praising Him, adoring Him, focusing on how wonderful He is. Revelation chapter 4 and the last verse in that chapter, it says that everything exists for His good pleasure. He created everything for His pleasure. And just focusing on God. And as you approach Him in prayer, just focus on that. And it says in supplication, and this is that word, to ask, to beg, to come to God and to worship Him and to prayerfully ask Him for the things that you and I need. This is what the apostles were doing. This is what those early disciples were doing. They were praying. God, You said You were going to send the Holy Ghost not many days from now. We're here. We're focusing on that. We're ready. Lord, we want to know what You want for us to do. We want to know Your will. We want to understand the mission of this church that You're planting. You've said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that You will build Your church. Lord, how do we order that? How do we go about doing that? What is it that You want for us to do? And this is their emphasis. And I love this. This is the birth of the early church. Their seminary education has been provided through their time with the Lord. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Acts. We're going to see that it is recognized of these men that even though they were ignorant and unlearned men, that they had been with Jesus. Okay? And let me just say to you that is the requirement for ministry. It is not required that you attend a seminary. That could be a good thing. But what is required is that you have been with Jesus. That you have spent time with Him and spent time in His Word. And that you know Him. And that He has gifted you and that He has called you. That's what's required. Okay? And so it says there, be careful for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This peace that comes. And they were receiving that peace. The last few verses of the book of Luke tells us that they were together. They were worshiping in the temple courts. They were in this upper room worshiping together. And they had joy. They had incredible joy as they were worshiping together. All right? So their focus is on fellowship and it's on prayer. John Bunyan said this. He said, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. I like that. It's a shield for your soul. It keeps your heart and your mind. Hey, listen, there's stuff out there that can cause you so much anxiety and worry that your mind is tied in a knot because of it. It can drive you insane. I don't know how Christians keep from going insane when they face the situations that they face. Because God puts a shield upon you. It keeps your heart. That word keep there in Philippians means to garrison. It means to build a wall, a stronghold around you in such a way that your mind is protected and your heart is protected. How do you do this? Through prayer and supplication to God. Okay? Well, the last thing I want you to see is they're focused on fellowship. They're focused on prayer. They're also focused on the Lord's leading. They're letting Christ lead them. And the way that they are doing this is through the Word of God and prayer. See, the Word of God and prayer. I told you a story one time about someone that I love dearly, and their church was without a pastor. They'd been without a pastor for a while, so I asked him one day, I said, Have you got a pastor yet? And he said, well, not yet. And said, the committee can't find the piece of paper that tells what he's supposed to do. What do you say to that? If you go to that church, this is what you say. Run! Right? Can't find the piece of paper that tells what he's supposed to do. You see, what's necessary for God's church is the Word of God and prayer and the Holy Ghost. And he's on his way. He hasn't come yet for these disciples, but he's on his way. And so they are being led by God through the Word of God and prayer. We've just seen how they prayed, but now it says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, a number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this Scripture. Remember what Jesus did with the two on the road to Emmaus? He opened up their understanding to understand what Moses and the prophets was written of him. Remember what he did whenever he got together with the disciples? He opened up their understanding so that they could understand everything that was written of him in the Psalms, the books of Moses, and the prophets. Remember that from the last chapter of Luke? The Scripture. God speaks to us through his Scripture. And what Peter's going to do is he is going to confess and use and be led by the Lord through belief in the infallibility, the sufficiency of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, we have to be careful with the Old Testament. We do not gain our theology solely by the Old Testament. We must look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament because we are in a new covenant. However, God still speaks to us through the Old Testament. I know lots and lots of churches that don't put any focus or emphasis on the Old Testament at all. And that is terrible. You don't know why? Because you cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old. It's impossible. Okay? And what Peter's going to do is he's going to stand up and he's going to say, we're going to make New Testament decisions based on Old Testament scriptures. And I already showed you how Paul, he's going to do it here. He's going to lead a guy to Christ from the book of Isaiah. And they're all going to preach from the Old Testament all the way through because the New Testament doesn't exist yet. It does for you and I, but it doesn't here in the book of Acts yet. They're speaking the New Testament at this point in time, okay? And so watch what he says. He says he stood up and he says the Scripture must need be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. So isn't that interesting what he's saying? And man, I mean, you want to talk about understanding of the Bible. How did we get the Bible? This is how, right here. The Bible is written by men, but inspired by God. His Holy Spirit moved these holy men to write the Scriptures. So he's assessing that. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm. He says, before concerning Judas, there is a psalm that concerns Judas. That's interesting. What he's going to do is he's going to quote from Psalm 69, verse 25, and then he's going to quote from Psalm 109, verse 8. He says, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Talking about Judas. And he says, in a certain man lay... Does not say that. I got two sticky pages here today, and I keep jumping over to chapter 3. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, field of blood. Now, interestingly, this is one of those places where people say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, it doesn't contradict itself. If you read the book of Matthew, it says that Judas went out and hanged himself. Okay, so apparently he didn't pick a very strong branch to do that from. And so as he hung himself, when his life came out of him and after he began to bloat a little bit, if you know anything about hanging, it's an awful process. And that branch broke, or maybe he didn't use a very strong rope, and that broke. And when he did, he fell, and he fell far enough that he bust open like a watermelon, and all his innards fell out on the ground. Gross, huh? Why would God give us that kind of gory detail? Because he wants you to understand who Judas is and what his end is. Okay? And as a result of that, you remember, before Judas went and hanged himself, he took the money that he had received for being a traitor, and he took it and he threw it back at the high priest and all the men. He didn't want it anymore, right? Because he began to feel some guilt about what he had done. Well, they looked at each other and they said, now what are we going to do with this? This is blood money. Isn't that funny? Crooks know that they're crooks. We paid this money to have Jesus betrayed. Now we've got it back. Well, we can't do it. I tell you what we'll do. We'll use the money to go buy a field, and we'll use it for a burial place. And so they buried strangers in this field. And it was called the Field of Blood, or in their tongue, it was called Akeldama. So Judas didn't actually buy the field, but the money that Judas had went to buy the field. These men carried it out. So you just take those two verses, put them together, it makes perfect sense. But it says there, and now he's going to quote from the scripture, verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. That comes from Psalm 69. And it says, and from Psalm 109, let his bishopric another take. And I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I challenge you to go and read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, especially Psalm 109, and see what it says there and understand that Peter tells us here that that psalm is about Judas, okay? And Peter gains the understanding Jesus is leading Peter by using the Old Testament scriptures that he is taking and applying to their situation in that day, okay? So, in other words, Peter understood that there needed to be 12 apostles. And so they need to add another guy because there needs to be 12. Why? Well, because they're fixing to begin to address the 12 tribes of Israel with the gospel and begin to plant the church. And there's going to come a future kingdom and there are going to be 12 apostles. They're going to sit on 12 thrones, right? That's what he said there back in the book of Luke. So they need this office filled when the Holy Ghost comes, okay? Now, there's some really interesting things we're going to talk about here, but the first thing I want you to see is Peter's leadership here. As I told you already, in all the lists of the apostles, Peter is listed first, okay? It's pretty apparent, I think, from Scripture that Jesus wanted Peter to be the leader. In Matthew 16:19, you remember, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Now, it wasn't just to Peter, but the addressing is to Peter. Remember when we read in the book of Luke, chapter 22, I believe, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Remember that? Out of all the apostles, the one that he prayed for to strengthen his brethren was who? It was Peter. And in John, the last chapter of John, chapter 21, we're going to see that when Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, he's going to reestablish Peter there. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Ask him three times. Well, then feed my lambs, right? Shepherd my sheep. So he's going to reestablish him. And since he denied the Lord three times, he's going to give him three chances to tell him that he loves him, right? And so what we see with Peter is a first among equals, okay? The apostles are no greater than one another. They are no greater than the women that are there or the other disciples that are there. However, when it comes to them carrying out the leadership, writing the New Testament, laying out doctrine for the new church, these are the guys that are going to do it. So they are established in a leadership role, and among them there is a first among equals, and that's Peter, okay? And so we see that leadership there. That's laid out. Another thing that I want you to think about here is what they're going to do. They're going to lay out some criteria for who's going to take Judas's spot. Okay, so let's look at it. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Okay, so number one criteria. It's got to be somebody who's been with us the whole time while Jesus is going about his ministry. Okay. So it had to be somebody who was traveling along with them, okay? Beginning from the baptism of John. It's got to be somebody who was part of John's baptism and saw that, and then has been a part of what Jesus was doing with his disciples throughout the rest of the ministry, unto that same day that he was taken up from us. So it's got to be somebody who's been there the whole time, from the baptism of John to the ascension of Christ. Must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection, okay? So now let me ask you a question. Does Paul meet any of that criteria? No, he does not. So we need to understand that these guys did not mess up in doing what they did here. Some people have read this and they've said that Peter made a mistake. They should have waited until the Holy Ghost came before they did this. I don't think so at all. I think he's doing exactly what Jesus is leading him to do. When the Holy Ghost comes, there needs to be 12, and Judas ain't one of them, and he never was. So they're going to pick. So they look amongst this group. There's 120 people gathered there, and only two apparently meet this criteria. It says they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Okay, so they've got two men that meet this criteria. By the way, there are some women who meet this criteria, but they were ineligible. Why? Because God does not rest the leadership of His church upon the shoulders of women. He places it upon the shoulders of men. Okay? Doesn't mean they're less spiritual. Matter of fact, they're more spiritual. They recognize the Lord quicker than the men did. They saw Him first after the resurrection. They're probably smarter than the men. They're probably nicer than the men. They're probably more graceful than the men. They probably pray more than the men. They probably memorize their Bibles more than the men. Right? Probably. Do you guys agree with that or disagree? I'm saying probably. I don't know for sure. They can probably find verses quicker in their Bible than the men can. This has nothing to do with knowledge. This has nothing to do with spirituality. This has nothing. It has nothing to do with male chauvinism. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God's ordered way of doing things. God places leadership into the hands of men, in the family. Dad, you lead. Stop taking second place when it comes to leadership. Step up to the plate and follow Jesus and ask your family to come along with you. In the church, God does not call ladies to pastor. Unfortunately, there's whole churches full of men who won't step up and a lady has to, apparently. But this book says, I do not suffer a woman to teach you usurp authority over men. And when it came time to replace one of the 12, there were women who met that criteria present, but they were not set forth because Jesus doesn't call ladies to be in this apostolic situation, this position. This is something that He calls men to. And ladies, one of the things that you should do when you hear things like that is breathe a great sigh of relief and say, thank you, God, I don't want that kind of situation. Promise you. Anyhow, so there's two that come forward, okay? Now, here's what's interesting. I want to just show you real quickly, not only does Paul not meet that criteria, but Paul never considers himself to be one of the 12. However, he does defend at great length the fact that he is an apostle. Okay? And this has been debated for 2,000 years. It's such an incredible, you can't believe how much ink has been spilled over this. But, you know, right now today, that guy in Rome that calls himself daddy, that's what Pope means in Latin, he ain't my daddy, but he's an unbeliever. He does not believe this Bible, okay? But he calls himself the Pope. He claims that he is the vicar of Christ. He holds a shepherd's crook in his hand. He sits upon a throne that he says belongs to Peter. And he claims to be a direct descendant of Peter. He claims that the Bishop of Rome has been a direct descendant of Peter all the way down. Okay? And this Bible does not teach that. Not ever. Not one time. Once these guys are dead, they're gone. And after Matthias is selected and they have the 12 and the Holy Ghost comes, none of these guys except Peter and James and John are ever mentioned in Scripture again. They're gone. Does that mean they were not doing what they're... No, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They went about the mission. They quit worrying about titles and position and big fancy hats and gold thrones to sit on. These guys never dreamed that up. Oh, I think they did. They did kind of dream that up for a little while. You remember? Remember when Zebedee came and said, I want my sons to be on both sides of you and all that. I think they dreamed that for a while. And then once the Holy Spirit came and they realized that their God had died for them and that it wasn't about these earthly trinkets, that it was about an eternal future and it was about the gospel, all of that melted away and was gone forever. And they got to business planting the church, okay? But Paul is going to say, and let's look real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Real quickly, I want to show you this, and we're going to close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 8. He says, and last of all, he was seen, speaking of Jesus, of me also, as one born out of due time. And he says, I did see the risen Christ. He didn't see him before his ascension. So that disqualifies him from being one of the 12. But he did see the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, right? You remember that? Okay, so he says that. Then turn over to Galatians real quickly. And in Galatians, he gives a lengthy description of this. He says there in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately, now here's another distinction that's going to be made. Peter and the 12 are primarily, at least the beginning emphasis of their ministry is to the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to stay in and around Jerusalem for a period of time before they begin to launch out into the different places. Peter's going to say he's going to wind up in Babylon, okay? So they are going to travel, but not immediately. Peter's going to wind up in some of the Gentile churches. He's going to wind up in these Galatian churches, okay? But not immediately. His emphasis is on the 12 tribes of Israel. However, Paul's emphasis is to the Gentiles. He tries to preach to the Jews, but they don't trust him. They're afraid of him. If Barnabas hadn't vouched for him, the 12 would have never accepted him. Okay? That's very interesting. But he goes on and he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He doesn't say I'm not an apostle. He says they were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which are in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat, to those who seem to be somewhat, in other words, to those who were recognized as someone in the churches in Jerusalem, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Man, if I ever get to see the Pope, I'm going to read him that verse right there. Who in the world are you to set yourself up above anybody? One of the apostles that was used by God to write more scripture than all the others, except maybe John, I'm pretty sure Paul wrote more than John, says that does not matter to him. Man, isn't that great? That is so great. God does not sit men on thrones and have him give all of this incredible power and authority to them so that they send men to their deaths to fight in crusades, promising them that they can have heaven if they do that. He does not do this. Man does that kind of garbage, but God doesn't do that. And Paul, he's very clear. I'm not one of the 12. These guys were apostles before me, but I am called as an apostle to do apostolic ministry. And away he went. Okay? And as a matter of fact, when it comes to worldly credentials, Paul held more than all of these guys put together. Paul was trained as a Pharisee, set at the feet of Gamaliel. Peter was a fisherman. He was passed over for training in the Bible, as far as that goes, to be a teacher and a preacher. Isn't that interesting? I just love that. I just love that. I love guys like Amos. Amos was a farmer, and God called him to go and prophesy to Israel, and so he went. You know, folks, the emphasis is not on all of this prestige and credentials and all of that sort of stuff. The emphasis in the Word of God is upon a leading by the Holy Ghost, following Jesus, prayer and the Word. That's what it takes to build the church. Prayer and the Word and the Holy Ghost. The fellowship of the church, okay? And so as a result of that, they put two guys forward. They got Justice here. They got Matthias. They say, all right, we got two guys. They meet the criteria. What we're going to do is we're going to have a vote. Or we're going to flip a coin. And I don't know which they did. Okay, I think they voted. Let's look at it. It says there, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed. And there's the key. Okay. And said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. Okay, now, and it says, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What does it mean? By the way, we went through this on a Wednesday night, if you were with us. But when you study the Greek behind this, and when you go back and you study the Hebrew, the Hebrew would have flipped a coin, okay? I don't think they voted. I think they flipped a coin. The high priest had something called the Urim and the Thummim that was a part of his breastplate. And I think what they were was different colored stones. And they put them into a sack and they shook the sack. And they said, you know, it's kind of like the eight ball, but kind of like roulette, you know, black or red. You just got two choices, you know, heads or tails. Coin's perfect for this. And they said, Lord, do we go to war? White, yes. Black, no. They reached in the bag and they pulled out the black one. Nope, we don't go to war. And they considered that to be the word of God. And God ordained that. That was what they were supposed to do. Okay? But the New Testament idea of lots could actually mean to cast a vote. So possibly what they did is they stood these two guys up there and they said, we need one new apostle. If you want, write Matthias's name on your ballot. And if not, write Justice's name on your ballot. Put them in a hat. And they gathered them and they cast their lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he had more votes than Justice did. Either way, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it came about. Here's what matters. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's what matters. Okay? And that's what the disciples believed. They believed in the leadership of Jesus. They believed that they knew he was alive, and they believed that he would lead them through their use of the scriptures. By the way, this is the last mention of that ever happening in the New Testament. We don't read about that in the epistles anywhere, okay? So, as a church, when we make decisions to fill a position or something like that, is it okay to vote? I suppose it is okay, because that's kind of what they did. However, Paul never lays that out for us in the epistles. Okay? Is it okay to, you know, I mean, I wish somebody would do this someday. I wish a church would be without a pastor, and they'd have two guys come in candidate, and then they'd dismiss them, and some old codger that'd been there a while, you know, somebody who everybody trusted, walk up there to the front, and he said, all right, boys. Heads is Jim, tails is Fred, but hold it. Before we flip, let's pray. God, we're not sure. We have two men that meet the criteria. We have two men that have all of these people here that would be willing for either one of them. There's no difference as far as that goes. We just need one of them to fill this slot. They're willing. Nobody here has stood up and said, boy, old Fred, he's a thief, you can't put him in there. Nobody's done that. They both meet the criteria. So, Lord, we want your man. Jesus, give us direction. All right, boys. It's Fred. Fred, you are the next apostle. And that's exactly what they did. Whether they flipped a coin or whether they cast a vote, God was in charge of that. And they believed that. And they trusted in that. Okay? And that's what's important. Listen, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the one who is giving guidance and direction. And our great need is not to appoint some committee, not to go do a whole bunch of research, not to bring in a ringer to show us how to run some kind of fellowship or stewardship campaign so we can raise enough money so we can build us another building. Our great need is not for any of those kinds of things. Our great need is to fellowship together as God's people, to love one another, to live together, to be focused passionately upon the mission that he has given us and be of one mind. Our great need is to be a people of prayer who do not go to God and say, God, we want to build this new building, please bless it. But who go to God and say, God, we want to carry out your mission, lead us. And we need to be a people who believe the Word of God so much so that we believe it not to be some dead book that tells us some nifty stories that might give us some kind of little moral lesson, but that it is alive and it is sharp and it is capable of speaking. God is capable of speaking through the Word by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to us, and it applies to decisions that we make today. That is our great need. And we see all of those things in place prior to the coming of the Holy Ghost. So when the Holy Ghost comes, they already have this in place, and He's going to provide the power for this mission that the Lord's going to carry out. Now, you and I live after the day of Pentecost, but we in no way should we see ourselves as lacking in the power that the early church had. But in no way should we see ourselves as superior to that early church either. Matter of fact, we ought to see ourselves as just the descendants of that early church, carrying on ministry exactly the same way that they did. Fellowship, prayer, the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Ghost. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. God, as we gathered this morning, we are just reminded that we are a part of this church, and you are building your church, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it, and Lord, we know that they will not. God, we pray that you would give us leadership and guidance. We don't want to come to you and tell you what we want to do. We want to come to you and ask you what we're supposed to do. We want to be led by your Spirit and directed and guided by Him in all that we do. God, help us to be the church that you want us to be. We want to see this mission carried out. Give us a passion and a fire and a drive that comes from your Holy Spirit, directed by your Word, to carry out the mission that you have for us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you do a work in our hearts this morning. Would you take a minute, just a minute, and examine yourself before the Lord, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you for your Word and for those early disciples. God, make us more like Christ this day. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. We're so grateful to be a part of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. The night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says that he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." Dale, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Holy Father, Lord God, we thank you, O dear Lord, for the wheat that represents the bread, the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. For years is done, your glory and power, kingdom and forever, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And after they had supped, the Bible says he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Now, the preparation of the laying the groundwork for this New Testament that you and I find ourselves to be a part of is based upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, His sacrificial giving of Himself for us, and the spilling of His precious blood that cleanses us of all sin. As you come today and you break the bread and you drink the cup, I want you to remember that. This is what it is to be the church. Tyler, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord, we are ever so thankful for this opportunity to gather here today to worship you in spirit and in truth, and the opportunity to gather on thy table and partake of this cup, which thy believing children represents thy son's shed blood on that cross for our sins. Lord, help us to never take your love and your mercy and your sacrifice for granted, Lord. Even though we do on a daily basis, Lord, you never quit loving us, even when we sin against you, Lord. Lord, you paid it all for us, and we are unworthy. I pray that each and every one of us who partakes of this do so in remembrance of him until he comes again. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning, share in the Lord's table? Rejoice that you and I are a part of a 2,000-year-old church that Jesus has built.